Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Before we get into that, just as a little recap, what was the problem that he began to address in chapter 1? It runs through chapter 4. And why was that problem in existence? What was the root of the problem?
They were picking who they wanted to follow.
Right.
To follow in Christ.
Okay. The division following either Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. You see that in verses 10 through 13. What was the root of that problem?
I think it was just the hardness of their heart. They just didn't accept the truth.
Okay. That certainly is a facet of really any problem, and certainly here with regard to that. Okay. And part of that culture, we remember, is the love of philosophy. And that's what they kind of were seeing the gospel as, in a way, which is why we have, beginning in verse 18 of the chapter 1, the Apostle Paul starts talking about wisdom. And he talks about wisdom in a negative way, and he also talks about wisdom in a positive way, and that's because he's talking about two different kinds of wisdom. And those words, wisdom, comes from the Greek word, I think it's Sophia or Sophia, philosophy. And so that's where we get that word from, and that's what he's talking about. So God's word is not a philosophy in the sense it's not from man. It's not a human philosophy. It's not a human wisdom. But we'll see in chapter 2, he'll start talking about wisdom and the fact that God's word, his revelation, is a wisdom. And there's a difference between the two, and he gets to that in chapter 2. But the division came from, I see the gospel as a philosophy. And so Paul is not just a preacher of God's word. He's a philosopher. And Apollos is a philosopher, and so I'm going to follow Paul because I like the way he talks better, or I like the way he looks better, for whatever reason. Wasn't the message that was different, it was the person, and so they followed different people. And at the root of that problem was misunderstanding the nature of the message, which led to the division, because they misunderstood the nature of the messenger, the preacher. And then in chapter 4, they'll misunderstand their position with regard to the gospel and regard to really everything. They were boasting against one another because of the fact there was division. The Paul people were better than the Apollos people. So he's seeking to show the folly in that and all of this. And he did a good job of it, of course, in chapter 1. He talked about destroying the wisdom of the wise because God's promise of salvation can't be attained through human wisdom. And so human wisdom has no part in salvation. It's all from God. You can't know how to be saved. You can't know the truth of life. You can't know God unless he reveals those truths to you. And so when Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, they're subscribing to their human wisdom or thought processes instead of understanding that they can't know without God. And that takes humility to understand it, which is the second part of chapter 1, or the third part of chapter 1, 26 through 31, that those who are called, not just those who are called, but those who have chosen to answer the call. So many are called, few are chosen. Those who are called that are saved are those who have humbled themselves or are already in humble positions, and so their character is of a humble state. And those are the men that God has called, and he has called them by humble means, by a gospel that men see as foolish when they're thinking of it in human standards, not understanding that it is actually transcendent and wise. And that's the message that saves. So he gets up to that point at the end of chapter 1, when he says, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So you can't glory in a man, a Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You glory in the Lord in that capacity and in your own salvation. You can't earn it. So anything you have from God. You glory in Him. Glory goes to Him. So Paul's going to illustrate that with his countenance when he came to them. How does the history of his dealing with the Corinthians, remember in Acts 18, he came to them and spent some time with them and preached them the gospel. In chapter 3, he says he laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, how did that show what he's telling them in chapter 1 about the wisdom of God is wiser than man, and even the foolishness of God, what they seem to think is foolish, is actually wiser than them. So how is that seen in the history of him with the Corinthians when he came and he preached the gospel in Corinth and ultimately started the Corinthian church? He's going to remind them how he came to them and how that's inconsistent or different and contrasts with their view of him, those who are saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. So why is that wrong in light of how he came to them? Any comments or questions up to this point?
He came to him meek and preaching Christ crucified.
Absolutely.
And not of himself, but of God.
Yeah, and that's what he's going to say. He said this whole time that basically the humble are saved because they recognize they're not wise enough to know God in the capacity that they need to know him. God has to reveal it to them. And those who are haughty, puffed up, they'll think, I'm so smart. That's foolish. Christ and him crucified is foolish. Because Greeks want wisdom. Jews look for a sign. They don't look for a true message validated by miracles. What they want is just to keep seeing miracles coming down from heaven. That's what they value instead of the message that it validates and the power that's in the message of the cross. And so Paul's going to show that by reminding them how it came to them. I didn't have any sense of pride when I came to you in the sense that I'm going to do this by myself and I've got what it takes within myself. He didn't come to them with any message that he came up with in his own mind. And all of that points to the truth that he's establishing, that it's all about what God has done, what God has revealed. And we need to humble ourselves and understand that without him, we have no salvation. It's his wisdom, not our wisdom, and he's revealing it to us. He says, I, brethren, in verse 1, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he says, and I, this is what I did when I came to you, and it's consistent with what I just wrote to you. He came to them in Acts chapter 18. We read of that, and we read of him being apparently in fear in some way or fashion, which shows the weakness and fear and in much trembling. But the weakness was not any weakness of an inability that he had or something that was there that was impeding him from doing a sufficient job. The weakness was illustrated by his understanding that it wasn't going to be an excellence of speech or wisdom that the Corinthians would be converted, that they would be saved. He wasn't going to be able to accomplish what he needed to accomplish as a gospel preacher, which is the salvation of men, spreading the word of God by using excellence of speech or wisdom, which denotes the content of the message, philosophy, wisdom, and the way in which it is preached or taught or spoken. Excellent of speech. So the rhetoric and then the content was not from man. Some actually suppose that when he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified, that Paul first tried this in this way to appeal to them in this sense, coming as a philosopher would, with pride, with excellence of speech, and this twisting the gospel into this kind of thing to relate to the Corinthians. And then when that didn't work, he determined not to know anything but Christ. That's completely foreign to the point he's making. He's talking about the very beginning. I did this not because the first thing didn't work, but I did this because this is where the power is, and this is where power always has been. If he were to do that, what he would be doing is showing his faith in the wisdom of men or in the rhetoric of men with the persuasive words that he says, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you change the message to appeal to a crowd in changing its content, or if you're completely relying upon your ability with words as a wordsmith or as one who is great in rhetoric with whatever society you're in, what you're doing is having faith in your ability and not in the message itself. It's to be plainly spoken in its simplicity and in the way in which God has given it to us. And that's exactly what he determined to do. He came to them declaring the testimony of God, and in order to do that, he had to preach Christ and him crucified. That's the testimony of God. Some translations say mystery of God. Regardless of whether it's mystery or testimony, it essentially just points to the Word of God. What God has revealed, what God has determined would be that which would save man, which is the message of the cross. We talked about last time how that's synecdoche, a part for the whole, a figure of speech. So it wasn't just the cross, but that was basically the focus, the focal point of all of the gospel message, Jesus crucified. But it did pertain to the resurrection, pertain to baptism for the remission of sins, and all of those things. And that's what he determined to know among them. Only that could save them. And so he determined not to preach anything else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we note some individuals who were in Corinth, who existed there when he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, but certainly who he had to deal with in the 2 Corinthian letter. And when they saw him come to him, to them, in that capacity, weakness, fear, and much trembling, that wasn't a good sign. Like, this man is humble. He's trusting in God. He's not arrogant. And he's simply preaching the word as a humble servant. But they saw it as something to be despised, spoken down of. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, it says that his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul wasn't known for his ability in public speaking. His writing was a little different from how he came to them in person because of what we see there. Some saw him as a little weakling, but then when he's away from them and he doesn't have to mess with them in person, now he's really confident within himself and he's going to get on to him and all. But that came with his weakness concern in this passage, and that's his humility. Why was he in that capacity? He wasn't talking with all of these flowery words. He wasn't up among them, prideful and arrogant, as if he was accomplishing something on his own. He was simply teaching the gospel of Christ to people in need, and he was going to make sure he was humble in that capacity. And that's what he's talking about. The fear and trembling concern what we read in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 doesn't say much other than what Jesus told Paul, but apparently Paul went into Corinth and his life was threatened, or he thought his life was threatened. So the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, in night by a vision, in verse 9 of Acts 18. He said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And up to this point in Paul's ministry, he's already been abused in several ways. And so you could see why he might be a little, I guess, fearful in some way, in some degree, going into Corinth, especially with a city such as Corinth. We remember in our introduction, we talked about how full it was of false gods and how that was the Corinthian way to be ungodly and to serve idols. And here's this other guy coming in, Paul, who's going to tell them, all of those are false gods. What you're doing is wrong. and this is the one and only true God. And so we could see why he would might be a little fearful in that capacity. But Jesus reassured him. So when he came to them, he wasn't like what a philosopher would have been. And he wasn't like what a philosopher or how a philosopher appealed to them. They were following Paul or Apollos because he's better than the other, and that makes us better than him. Not because the message was different, but because of who the man is or how talented he is. But Paul didn't come to them in that capacity. There's nothing that Paul gave them, either by direct word or example, that would or should have led them to act in this way. And so he's showing them how inconsistent their actions are with that. So he says his speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of God confirming the word with miracles. He bore witness to the word with miracles and signs and wonders. And that's what occurred in the first century. A message was spoken and it was validated with miracles, or a miracle was performed before and then the message after was understood to be true because of the miracle before. And that's the power that he looked toward. That's what he did. He preached Christ and him crucified, and the Spirit bore witness to that. And their faith, therefore, at the beginning, obviously they're straying off the path and misunderstanding things, but their faith was supposed to be in the power of God because of the manner in which Paul came to them and the message he brought. If their faith was in the power of men, salvation was impossible. Even if he preached it, and he preached the message that was true, and it was the message that was revealed to him, if they obeyed it because Paul said it, and not because that's from God, there's no power in that. Maybe edification in a sense that now you know something you didn't know, but there's no power to salvation in that. The power is in God, and so we need to have our faith in him. And certainly they were falling apart from that initial obedience to the gospel. Any comments or questions up to this point? In this next section, he gets into, and it really helps set the foundation of kind of the next chapter with regard to the foundation being Christ, and that these preachers, all they are servants. They're just messengers. They're just fulfilling their position as one who says what God has already said. And as such, there's no glorying in that man. And that man has nothing to his account with regard to anything he's earned. And they shouldn't follow them in that capacity. And that's because of how they got this wisdom. Now, he talked about in chapter 1 how the foolishness of God was not that God is foolish, but they saw what the message was and they thought that message was foolish. And so what they did was look for or valued their human wisdom, whether it was a Jew seeking a sign or a Greek seeking after wisdom, and they didn't want anything to do with a revelation. And there's the point Paul's going to make. It was a revelation from God, and they heard the revelation from God. Not that it wasn't spoken to them or preached to them, but when it was, they didn't accept it. It was foolishness to them. And you can't get any knowledge of God without him giving it to you. And this is what Paul is getting into in these next verses. He says in verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained through the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We're going to stop right there. Now, this first section we just read talks about the general truth, that this is the wisdom of God, not that man could get by any other means than revelation. God gave it to us. We have received, we have been given, and we speak that. In verse 10 through the end of the chapter, he kind of goes through the ins and outs of that. How does that occur? How does God give it? And so we note that he says, however, he didn't want them to misunderstand wisdom in the sense that what God is saying in his revelation is not wise, or it is not considered wisdom. It is. but it has to do with where it comes from. We mentioned last time, I think, James chapter 3 speaks of heavenly and demonic wisdom. And so there's an understanding that there is wisdom besides what God has revealed, but it's not really true wisdom. It's not relevant. It doesn't help. There's no power in it. And there's nothing concerning God that can be found when it is coming from the origin of man. It has to come from God. And so when he says we speak wisdom, we speak the wisdom of God, not of the rulers of this age, or the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Age has to do with the time frame. So he's talking about all of the experience that men on earth have, everything they've accumulated up to this point or ever, whatever it is, that can't be the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God is given. And so we think about wisdom in the secular sense. Wisdom is gained by experience. But no experience can gain the wisdom of God. You can't get it in that capacity. So all these philosophers who have sat in their offices at their desks and they've reasoned and they've thought and they've pondered life, none of that can ever be sufficient or ever get the truth. It has to be given. And all of those things, all of those accomplishments that they seem to have and all of the work they've put in and themselves and the wisdom that they've attained through this is coming to nothing. It's going to fade away. And I want to contrast that with verse 7 because he says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So here are the rulers of the age and the wisdom of the age, and God's wisdom was ordained before the ages. Speaking of time, their wisdom is going to pass away because, one, it's man's wisdom and it's irrelevant. God's wisdom is eternal. Before anything was created, the things God has, we're reading right now, the things that God revealed to Paul and the other apostles, those are the things which were before the creation. He knew this. He devised a plan in eternity. And as such, that's going to continue through eternity. And because it was devised before creation, before time began, in eternity, it can't be attained by any physical means. It wasn't conjured up in a physical realm, but a spiritual realm, in an eternal realm. And so people trying to find God and find the wisdom of God and reasoning regarding human wisdom, it's folly. It's not going to work because it was discerned and it was ordained before time began. So all the stuff you're learning, all the things you're thinking about, and the philosophers that have their messages and all of this kind of stuff that men are seeking that comes from spending time on earth and observing the things around you and figuring things out, whether it's something pertaining to truth or a complete fabrication of your mind, none of it can be the wisdom of God because the wisdom of God didn't come from that. The wisdom of God was before any of this ever existed. And it's going to be eternal. And that's the concept of salvation. How do we get eternal life? From an eternal message ordained by an eternal God. All else is folly. Now, I did want to ask the question. We have one of our questions there at the end. We already answered number one. What is Paul's weakness? And how does it strengthen his explanation of the gospel message? His humility. So not looking toward his own philosophy or ability, but God's message. And that's the nature of the message. But who are the we? We see in verses 6 and 7, as we read, the we in verses 12 and 13, it says we. And in verse 16, it says us, or we. And the us in verse 10, God has revealed them to us. Who are the we and us in this passage?
Apostles.
The apostles, right?
That received the word from God.
Apostles and prophets. They're the people that are directly given the Spirit of God, as we'll read. They're the people that directly, they're speaking this wisdom. Why? Because they have received the wisdom. So no man can say this in that capacity today. God doesn't speak to us directly. How does he speak to us? Through his word. So indirectly, this can apply to us. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit who is from God. We know the wisdom of God only in the sense that it was given to Paul and the other apostles and the other inspired men, the other prophets, and they have written it down for us, or they have preached it. And so the people who will talk about how God spoke to them and they have the Spirit in them and he's leading them subjectively instead of from the Word, this might be a passage they would appeal to. I've got the Spirit of God. And in fact, the natural man that we're going to talk about in the end of the chapter, the Calvinist will say, is a man who God just hasn't touched. In other words, it's impossible for him to know anything because God hasn't opened his heart miraculously. So he's a natural man. God hasn't sent his Spirit into that man to be enlightened, to be illuminated. And that's how the majority of the religious world thinks today. That's how God works. He's going to come into our hearts in the middle of the night and we're going to wake up with this warm, fuzzy feeling and hear a voice in our heads, and that's going to be what directs us for the rest of our lives. And we know we'll get to heaven because of it. God has given his wisdom to the apostles and prophets for the purpose of revealing to the rest of mankind. In 1 Corinthians 13, he mentions when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. That which is perfect is the revealed word of God. And that's what we have today. So the we and the us are specifically the apostles and the prophets, and kind of indirectly, secondarily, they're us because we have them written down. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick just to understand that a little further. Ephesians chapter 3. Kind of a divine commentary here. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul again writing, and he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you," notice, it was given to me for you, "how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And so it's Paul's knowledge of God's wisdom only in the sense that God revealed that wisdom, revealed that knowledge to him, and now he's giving it to us. That was his appointment as an apostle and as a preacher, and that's how the formula continues to be. He's given us his word by the apostolic doctrine. In John chapter 16, 14, 15, and 16, that's where God gives them the promise of the Comforter, the Helper. He's going to remind them of what Jesus taught them in his earthly ministry, and he's going to explain it to them, all of the things that they were taught by Jesus, and he's going to reveal further to them the truth. Now, he mentions that it was a mystery and hidden before, with God, and he had ordained it before the foundation of the world. So it was a mystery in the sense, not as in mystical, as in spiritual things are mystical things, but a mystery as in it was unknown. And he hid it until the fullness of times. He had a time that he determined these things would be fully revealed. So even the apostles, we remember in Matthew 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God. Who do men say that I am? Now, who do you say that I am?" Peter understood that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who is sent, the one who is chosen, prophesied about. Not only that, but he's deity. He is the Son of God. But then he went on to tell Peter and the rest of the apostles about how he's going to have to suffer and then raise the third day. And that's when Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. These things shall not happen." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't know basically the ways of God, the plan of God." It was not yet fully revealed. It was not yet fully revealed what the death would mean, even though Jesus said he was going to die. All of the spiritual blessings that came with it, they didn't even understand the complete nature of the kingdom. They thought of a physical kingdom. Even in Acts chapter 1, they said, "Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't understand yet. They hadn't been given the Spirit yet. And so it had not yet fully been revealed. and it was until the fullness of times that it would be revealed. And there was an outcome to this. In verse 8, it says, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have known, and the Lord of glory denotes his deity, this is God. If they would have known fully all of the facets that are revealed now, that he died for the sins of mankind, that the kingdom was spiritual, all of these things, they would not have crucified him. That's not to nullify what they did, because we understand their ignorance. And even in chapter 2 of Acts, he talks about ignorance. In Acts 17, Paul talks about ignorance. And several times they're described as people who are ignorant in their doings, killing the Son of God. But what they did have is plenty of evidence with miracles to know that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. This man's the sent one of God, the chosen one, and he's going to be the king. But when they found out, when he taught the kingdom is spiritual, they didn't want that. And so they crucified him and all of those things. But those things weren't fully revealed in the perfect sense, the complete sense, and they killed Jesus because of that. Verse 9 is not a quotation from any one scripture. It's a quotation from several. In fact, if you've got a center column reference, you might mention Isaiah 64 and verse 4 and 65 and verse 17. This isn't a fulfilled prophecy, just like in chapter 1. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's simply using scriptural terminologies, in this case, piecing some scriptures together and ideas together to make his point. We even do that sometimes. I'll quote in my sermon several scriptures in one sentence, and they're from several different places, just to make a true point from those ideas, but that's not exactly per se what the scripture was talking about, or it wasn't an exact context relationship with maybe what I'm talking about. And the same thing with Paul. These scriptures are not prophecies that are being fulfilled here. These are simply some things he's using in his points. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Meaning your senses can't discern God's wisdom or God's plan. You can't see something and know God's plan that he ordained before the foundation of the world. You can't feel something and know the thing that God ordained before the foundation of the world. Same thing with, it can't just enter your mind as something you've come up with or something you've discerned without revelation. God had not revealed them, so man had not known them. And now that he has revealed them, man can know them. And that's the whole concept that he's talking about. You take this in context with chapter 1. No man puts the chapters in. It really just continues to flow all the way through chapter 4 until he gets to chapter 5 and he begins a new point with sexual immorality. But this is what he's talking about. Power of God is in the message of the cross. That's the power of God to salvation. You can't find that by yourself, and you can't devise a plan so intricate and powerful by yourself. It has to come from God. And so when he says you can't find it with your own senses, that's what he's saying. God has to reveal it to you. And this is what has happened. God has revealed it. We have it here. And there were some individuals who saw that as foolish. And so we get into the next part of that. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, so he's still considering the nature of the message, but now he's considering, well, how did they receive that message? In verse 10, he says, God has revealed them to us, so no one knows them. The rulers of the age didn't know them. All of the counselors that they would have had, all the kings that had their counselors and wise men, they couldn't have known the wisdom of God. But God has revealed them to us, again, the apostles and prophets, through his Spirit. For the Spirit, he says, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have freely have been given freely have been freely given to us by God. He says in verse 13, these things we also speak, not in which words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We'll stop there. So God has to reveal them, because you can't get it by your senses. You can't get it by man's wisdom. That's an impossibility. So where do they get it? God revealed it to them. They came to know because God gave them His Spirit. And the reason that makes sense is because the Spirit searches the things of God. It is omniscient, or He is omniscient. He's talking about the Holy Spirit here. So you got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are God. All three know these things. And God is revealing the Word to us, or to the apostles and prophets in this context, through the Spirit of God. The concept of inspiration is seen in this passage. So the only way in which we can know those things is if God has given us His Spirit. And He explains this in verse 11. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? When we have a thought, no one knows our thought except us. And He's not going to the extreme in this. He's not talking about God not knowing all things. He's just simply making a point. I can't read Russ's mind. He can't read my mind. I can't know if someone is sincere, and they can't know if I'm sincere. No one knows what's going on in my head from day to day except for me, is basically what he's saying. And he's not saying that the Spirit of God is just the Spirit of God's body, which some will say. There's not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's just the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that is God's. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead, and we see that evidence throughout Scripture in several passages, the Spirit being spoken of as a person, not just merely the Spirit that is in God. But because He is God, and His purpose and role in the scheme of redemption is the revelation, He knows those things, and so God gave Him to us so that we can know those things. He searches the things of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And that's the point He's making. And it makes sense to draw that parallel and to make that kind of explanation, that you don't know someone else's thoughts. We don't know God's thoughts. The Spirit of God knows God's thoughts. And so He gives us His Spirit so that we can know His thoughts. Other than that, there's absolutely no way to understand or know what He has given to us. In verse 12, He says, "We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." He's simply reiterating this. The Spirit of the world, what might that be in this context? You got the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of the world, but what's He talking about with regard to the Spirit of the world?
Wide wisdom of the world.
Absolutely. Yeah. Some will think He's talking about the devil, Spirit, Holy Spirit. What's the antithesis of that? But He's simply going in context with this concept of human wisdom contrasted with the wisdom of God. You can't know what God's will is except by being given His Spirit. So we don't get the Spirit of the world, we get the Spirit of God. And that goes right along with His appeal to when He came to them. What did I come to you with? I came to you with this wisdom that I couldn't know by myself. I couldn't know with experience over time. No experience could allow me to know this. The only reason I know it is because God gave it to me. It wasn't of any skill that He had, any partiality with God, because He's revealing His word through His apostles and His prophets. He gave it directly to Him and the other apostles and prophets. So in verse 13, He says, "These things we speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." First part's pretty simple, and that's just reiterating what He's saying. This isn't man's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. The second part of that verse is something that is disputed among commentators. What is comparing spiritual things with spiritual? The word comparing there is really literally means to unite, to join together. join spiritual things together with spiritual things, or to join spiritual things with spiritual. And so when you got God's eternal word before time began that was originated there, and it has nothing to do with creation or physical wisdom or coming to know through all of these senses, it's just there because he created it. How do you translate something like that into where a language or a form in which man can know? And that's what he's saying. The words that we have here, they're inspired of God. It's the plenary verbal inspiration. Here's some spiritual things that God devised before time began. How does he communicate that to us? Word by word, he gives it to us in spiritual words so we can understand his wisdom. So we have the concept of inspiration there. And we may get into that a little bit more next time, but we ran out of time. So we'll be there in verse 14 of chapter 2, and we'll start chapter 3 next time. Thank you for your attention.